Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus means Savior. And the main point in Lord's Day 11 is that there is no other Savior. Jesus is the one and only. You find that emphasized in both answers. Answer 29, salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Answer 30, those who seek their salvation and well-being from saints and themselves or anywhere else, though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. The formulation of the catechism is radical and exclusive. Nobody else but Jesus. You can't synthesize or combine different persons and variables. If we don't believe in Christ alone, we don't have deliverance from sin. And once again, the catechism is being faithful to Scripture. Peter, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says to that council of angry, hateful leaders, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The Catechism, in the second footnote to answer 29, gives us another scriptural passage demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that is John 15, the verses 4 and 5. This afternoon, we want to be comforted and edified in the truth about God the Son and our redemption by focusing on what the Holy Spirit has revealed there. And so I proclaim to you the Word of God under this theme, abide in Jesus Christ, the true vine. And we'll focus on three things, the privilege, consequence, and the seriousness of abiding in Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Christ spoke those words, brothers and sisters, on the night of his betrayal. For him, no doubt, a turbulent and anxious moment. He was about to endure the agony of Gethsemane and the torment of Golgotha. The hour had arrived. And yet, despite that heart-shaking moment, our Savior takes the time to comfort and instruct his disciples. This discourse on the true vine forms part of his farewell speech to the disciples in the upper room. The last sentence of the previous chapter indicates that Jesus is ready to leave that room and perform his atoning work on the cross. He says, "Rise, let us go from here." But then we get chapter 15, some more instruction for the disciples. Jesus is almost ready to leave and then starts up again. Not unusual, is that? How many times doesn't it happen that your company stands up, announces that it's time to go, and then stands talking in the doorway for another half hour? Same here. The Lord Jesus has almost finished his farewell address. Sensing the dismay of his disciples, he had been telling them that he would be going where they could not come. Perceiving their perplexity and needs, he stays a while yet, continuing his exhortation. Rise, let us go from here. From here, that's from the upper room, where the Lord had just instituted the sacrament of Holy Supper. He had broken the bread, distributed the cup of blessing. And perhaps that was the reason the Lord chose this beautiful allegory of the vine and the branches. He may have thought about it as the cup filled with the fruit of the vine was being passed around the table. Whatever, he's speaking here to his disciples, no longer to all 12. Judas had been dismissed to carry out his satanic plot. The tension of betrayal is in the air, and that of denial as well. It was in this room that the Lord Jesus warned Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." In that context, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This figurative way of speaking would not have been strange to the disciples. On earlier occasions, while sitting at their master's feet, they had heard him say, "I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." The significance of this imagery Christ used, vine, vine dresser, branches, would have been immediately understood by the disciples both from creation and from Scripture. From creation, because Palestine, in which they were reared and raised, was the land of the vine. Its soil and climate made it an ideal vine-growing country. Recall the massive clusters of grapes which the spies carried back to Moses prior to entering the land. Vineyards obviously were a well-developed enterprise even before the Israelites took possession of the land. Having a vine was part of settled life in Canaan. That's why the Old Testament glowingly speaks of every man sitting under his vine. From that way of speaking, it's clear that we must not visualize grape vines as we see them around us. Trellises covered with straggly little branches about shoulder height. In Israel, they were sturdy, tree-like, large enough to sit under and enjoy the shade they provided from the sun. But also from Scripture, the image of the vine would have been familiar to the disciples. The Psalms and the prophets have numerous references to Israel as God's vine. We sang about that from Psalm 80. "From servitude in Egypt's land, you once brought out a vine to plant that it might thrive forevermore where other nations dwelt before." We came across the same metaphor in Isaiah chapter 5, didn't we? There the Lord sings a love song about his vineyard. You see, God didn't just uproot his people from Egypt and let them wither in Canaan. No, he cleared all the thorns and thistles so that his precious vineyard could spread out and grow and bring forth fruit to him. God himself did all the preparation. Where the ground was packed, he dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He built a watchtower in the middle so that from that elevated position he could keep a lookout against animals such as foxes and wild boars, who not only ate the fruit but made a mess of the vineyard, trampling vines, tearing up roots. But alas, despite all God's tender, loving care, cultivating, pruning, weeding, and guarding, his vine yielded rotten grapes. He planted a choice vine, wholly of pure seed, but it turned degenerate and became a wild vine. Now that image from the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus takes and applies to himself. "I am the true vine." As in other places, so also here. True is not meant over against false, but true in the sense of the real one, the one in whom the imperfect and shadowy reality finds its fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been. The majority of them forsook the covenant, brought forth fruits of wickedness, failed miserably as the vine of God. Not so Christ. He glorifies the Father in everything he says and does. It's his love, his delight to do the will of the vine dresser. Jesus repeats the theme of his discourse again in verse 5. "I am the vine," only now he applies it sharply and explicitly to his disciples. He tells them what it means in relation to them. You are the branches. In the original language, the emphatic pronouns are used. I am the vine. You are the branches. I, you. Hereby the Lord shows the intimate relationship between himself and those who believe in him. You can't get a closer dependence, bond of dependence and life. A branch cannot exist separate from the vine. The deep significance and the beauty of this thought comes out in that one life pervades the whole. The same sap flows from the root through the gnarled stem right to the last leaf on the top of the farthest branch. It reddens and it mellows every cluster of grapes. So also between Christ and us, there's a union so close, a communication of life so real, that every other union pales in comparison. And here you see the exclusiveness of what we confess in Lord's Day 11. Christ doesn't say, abide in me and. Nothing else, nothing more is needed than an abiding in him. Living constantly through faith in Christ and his salvation, just as a branch continually taps its life nutrients out of the vine. This vital unity between Jesus Christ and all who love him is a oneness expressed in relation to God, to character, and to destiny. In relation to God, because Christ is the Son, and we in him receive the standing of sons and daughters. He has access always into the Father's presence. And through him, we have the same access to God's throne and are accepted in the Beloved. In regard to character, the living fellowship between Christ and his members results in a similarity, if not identity, of character. God looks on us as if we never had nor committed any sin. We are clothed with his righteousness, filled with his Spirit, which is the Spirit of holiness. And with respect to destiny, we can look forward and be sure that we're so closely joined to him that where he now is, we also will be. This oneness of life by which we're delivered from the bondage of corruption and death will never stop until it brings us into the unity of his glory, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As he sits on the Father's throne, his brothers and sisters must come and sit with him. Pondering this parable or allegory of the vine and the branches, we can't help but think of the covenant. Our text is, in effect, a depiction, an illustration of it. I am the vine, you are the branches. That glorious reality is signified and sealed in the emblem of the covenant, holy baptism. By nature, we are children of wrath, sharing in the guilt, the pollution, the condemnation of the first Adam. But God, as it were, has broken us from that trunk, grafted us into the true vine, so that we may share in his innocence and holiness and acquittal, without our knowledge, received into grace in Christ. Our infants are tiny shoots of the true vine. In baptism that is sacramentally made visible for us. We acknowledge that also in one of the petitions prior to the administration of that sacrament. We pray, therefore, that in your infinite mercy, O God, you will graciously look upon this child of yours and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. You know those words from the form, don't you? We have to be on guard, though, that we don't act as if the covenant is a nice theory. We know exactly how everything fits together. Already in catechism class, we learn about the two parties of the covenant, the two parts of the covenant, promise and demand, the mediator of the covenant, the twofold sanction of the covenant. But if it simply becomes an intellectual acquisition, we're of all people to be pitied the most. Our Savior uses down-to-earth language. I am the vine, you are the branches. Every one of you, young and old alike. Do you praise him every day for that privilege? Do you thank him for belonging to Jesus Christ with body and soul, both in life and death? We may describe ourselves as Christians, as disciples, church members, but here Christ uses a word which expresses the distinct blessedness of our union with him. You are branches of Christ. That means he is the source of our life. He's the joy of our heart. He's the hope of our glory. If not, then everything else we do is vanity and a striving after wind. We may not, brothers and sisters, we may not externalize the blessed means of church attendance, of celebration of the sacraments, and so on. Because then we're not real branches, but fake ones. Chaff among the wheat, hypocrites among the faithful, confessing Christ with the lips while our hearts are far from him. What value is our knowledge of Christ and the confessions if we don't have a living communion with our God and Savior? If we are indeed living members of Christ, that will be visible to everyone around us. It will be evident in our walk and talk. And with that, we consider the second point, the consequence of abiding in Christ. Whoever abides in me, says Jesus, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. With our emphasis on the covenant, on the privilege of being in the covenant, we've been accused of making members lax and indifferent with respect to conduct and life. You've probably heard people say, for you reformed people, the covenant's like a cushion. It lulls you to sleep morally and spiritually. You put so much emphasis on your baptism, on being sealed with the Holy Spirit, you think you got an automatic pass into heaven. If that's the case, the problem lies with ourselves, not with the doctrine of the covenant. Because notice what the Lord Jesus says here. He who abides in me and I in him. He stated the same thing in the preceding verse, but then as an order. Abide in me and I in you. Those words jolt us out of any kind of spiritual complacency. The initial words, I am the vine, you are the branches, reveal the wonder of God's electing love. And if that were all Jesus said, then yes, we might be led down the garden path of apathy and ingratitude. But he said more. He told us that we may not presume upon his mercy. He gave the command, abide in me, and I in you. Now, there are some explainers who interpret the last part, and I in you, as a promise. And so it would go something like this. Abide in me, and then I promise that I will abide in you. It's possible. However, I think it's more probable that these words are a continuation of the command given to the disciples. Abide in me, and see to it that I abide in you. And perhaps you're asking yourself, but how do we obey this command? Christ is no longer even visibly in our midst. True enough. Nevertheless, we have Christ in the Word, which God has given us, the gospel of grace. In it we see the glory, the power, the riches, the love of Christ. To abide in him means that we hold fast to his word, preserving it, proclaiming it, pondering it. Not just some of his words, every single one of them. Of late, you may have heard evangelicals speaking about the fundamentals of the gospel or salvation issues. As long as we hold on to them. But who decides what's fundamental and what's not? This sort of reasoning is permeated with subjectivism. Has God revealed anything for naught? We cling to the whole truth. To every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God and Savior. Whoever begins dividing up the scriptures into essential and non-essential is on the way to cutting himself loose from Christ. Abide in me. That means hang on to the word. Don't let one page, one verse of it be rendered outdated or unimportant. Without the full word, people come to their own conception of who Christ is. And as a result, they don't have the only Savior as revealed in the Bible. If Jesus is the true Israel, his followers are members of God's true people. We must be the community that knows and loves Jesus as the Son of the Father and celebrates him as our Lord. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. In other words, we're united to Christ by faith, but we're united to him as members of his body, the church. And it's in the church that we have our faith in Jesus strengthened. It's in church that we hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed. Hence the need to be diligent, attentive members of this assembly. If it were easy to remain in Christ, he wouldn't emphasize the command here like he does. Unity with Christ isn't broken instantaneously. One day a firm believer, the next day a hardened unbeliever. Today blessing him, tomorrow forsaking him. No, usually the process is gradual. A drifting away until there's a complete separation. Using the analogy of the vine, consider what happens to those branches that are only slightly snapped. The break could be so small that you don't even notice it at first. It may only be connected by a thread, but because it's propped up by other branches, it doesn't immediately fall off. A bit of the sap manages to get through still. The leaves stay green for a while, but the damage has been done. Slowly but surely, it dies. So it can be with us. For quite a while we look healthy, but it's only an appearance. We may serve God out of custom or superstition or for the sake of our family, but our heart is not bound to Christ. Abide in me. Those words are not meant to make you say, I'm going to make sure that I do everything in my power to live out of Christ every day. No, we have to realize and confess our dependence on the Spirit. It's only through his power that we can abide in Christ and he in us. Daily we should pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I do not fall away from the grace of adoption, but may be preserved by you in the life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, your Son. The prowling devil, worldly temptations, and the inclination of my own flesh makes it imperative that we pray that petition constantly. We're also surrounded by organizations, labor, political or otherwise, which claim to be Christian, but don't put Christ's word in the center. Modern biblical scholars dispute the truthfulness of God's word. The whole spirit of our age is one which is anti-Christ. We constantly need to be on guard, examining ourselves to see whether or not materialism, secularism, hedonism, wokeism is influencing our lifestyle and undermining the tie that binds us to Christ. Besides, God in His grace prunes us so that we bear fruit. There's a wordplay in these verses between pruning and cleansing. In pruning the branches, the Lord is cleansing them. And so you and I need to be ready for God's pruning hook, even though it hurts. God is glorified, and so will we be by bearing good fruit. Whoever doesn't abide in Christ can't lay the blame with Him. You may not say, well, I didn't unconditionally obey Him because He didn't abide in me. Just as the sap in the vine always climbs upward and spreads everywhere, so the Lord Jesus always feeds His people with living bread. His gifts and His power are unlimited. He never runs dry. He gives and He gives and He gives some more. And always out of His fullness, grace upon grace, an overflowing fountain of blessing, forgiveness in His blood, renewal by His Spirit. The more we need, the more He gives. The believers of the Old Testament rejoiced in that when they sang to God on their way to Jerusalem, Psalm 84, how blessed are those whose strength you are, who on your ways have set their heart. He enables them to travel through Baca's valley, a valley without roads or springs of water, a valley of tears and death. He opens a highway in the desert. He gives water for His people. He says, I am your God. And so they can go from strength to strength until every one of them appears in Zion before His face. If we cannot escape temptation, if we cannot complete the task Christ has given us, if we feel burdened under His commandments, if we don't live for Him and out of Him, that's because of our unbelief. He is always able and willing. He stands ready with His promise. Open your mouth, and I will fill it. Ask, and you shall receive. No, we can never point the finger of blame at Christ for any lapse on our part of abiding in Him. The consequence of union with Christ will be a life of thankful service. To use the words of Christ, He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This is the climax of His discourse. Yes, it is a great privilege to be a branch of Jesus Christ, but why are the branches on the vine? Why does the sap supply every branch? So that they can bear fruit. Look carefully at what Christ says. He doesn't say that we will create our own fruit. He says that we will bear fruit. That way of speaking makes us humble. We aren't the source of anything, not even of our good works. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing from ourselves, everything from Him. The Lord saves. The branches hold the clusters, but it's the vine that brings them forth. Even our good works are prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. To quote the canons of Dort, God carries out his good pleasure in the elect. He instills new qualities in the will. He makes the will, which is dead alive, which was bad good, which was unwilling willing, and which was stubborn obedient. He moves and he strengthens it. And here comes John 15. So that like a good tree, it may be able to produce the fruit of good works. The point is, brothers and sisters, we are debtors along the whole line of salvation from beginning to end. Our best deeds aren't the result of our strong faith, our fervent prayers, or anything we might do. The Spirit works in us the holiness of Jesus. And notice that little word much in verse 5. He will bear much fruit. The Lord isn't satisfied with the bare minimum. He wants all of our love and effort and dedication for his service. So don't be content with a little fruit, with a cluster of fruit that's more like shriveled raisins than juicy grapes. Abiding in Christ must and will produce a life rich in manifold graces. True, not everybody will bear the same amount. Some will bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But here in this chapter, there are only two alternatives which come into view. No fruit and much fruit. God wants the maximum, much fruit. Not just one or two acts of thankfulness, but a life of thankfulness. The verse setting forth the fruitfulness of union with Christ ends with the brief, solemn statement of the opposite, the barrenness of separation. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from, not simply without my help, but separated from me, you can do nothing. Those words form the basis for the church to confess in Lord's Day 11, salvation is not to be found or sought in anyone else but Jesus. That's the great glory of the gospel. Other teachers come to us and they tell us how we ought to live. They give us laws and patterns and examples, reasons for pure and noble lives. Jesus comes and he gives us life. And he gives it abundantly. With him, there is plenteous salvation. A moral teacher, for example, stands over a cripple and he says to him, look here, this is how you ought to walk. And the man lies there as paralyzed as before. But Jesus bends over him, grasps his hand, and says, rise up and walk. His feet and his ankle bones receive strength and he leaps up and praises God. You see, Christ gives more than commandments and patterns. He gives the power to live in true righteousness and holiness. And in him alone, that power is found. Bearing fruit. That's what abiding in Christ is all about. What other function does the branch of a grapevine have? Its wood is good for nothing except to be burned. And with that, we come to the last point, the seriousness of abiding in Christ. Our Savior spells that out in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Here Christ speaks about the awfulness of separation from him. Barrenness, withering, destruction. With terminology like gathering and fire, who doesn't read in this verse the final judgment? Who doesn't see in it the angels who will appear on the day of harvest, storing the wheat into God's granaries, but gathering the chaff for the eternal punishment of hell? And if people say, how can Jesus be like that? How can he threaten with the curse of God's covenant? Well, our response is, also in the destruction of the ungodly, Jesus reveals himself to be the complete Savior. Certainly, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him, but in the same fullness, he will execute all the threats of God. The wicked will not inherit the earth. The threat of the covenant, brothers and sisters, is not an idle one. Covenant breakers need to be warned. Baptism is no ticket to heaven. It's no get-out-of-jail-free card. It's possible, sadly enough, for someone to be born in the covenant, to be a branch of the true vine, and yet cut off because he or she did not abide in Christ. Think of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, no less. Here was a disciple who was with Jesus day in and day out, who heard his teaching, who saw his deeds, who even preached and did miracles in Christ's name. Yet all that did not amount to abiding in him. Judas, a son of perdition, a branch gathered and tossed into the fire. A list of impressive deeds will not bail anybody out. On the last day, many will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Did we not perform mighty deeds in your name? And to them, Christ will publicly declare, I don't know from where you come. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The alternative is set before us in Christ, living, fruitful, destined for heaven. Out of Christ, dead, barren, destined for hell. Only one of two things are true about a branch. Either it's in the vine or it's in the fire. So let's be careful how we live. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Pray constantly in the Spirit. Confirm your call and election. Work out your own salvation. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. But do it always and everywhere in the joyful awareness that you can do all things only in Christ who strengthens you. Amen.